So we are starting a new series today. Our sermon series wound up last week, and so over the summer, we're doing a sermon series on the disciples, which is always fun. It's lots of stories, and we're going to talk about Andrew today. But before we do, just want to talk briefly about the disciples. One of my favorite history books is called Team of Rivals. It's written by Doris Kearns Goodwin. And it's a story basically about Abraham Lincoln and his cabinet. and one of the reasons that it fills about 1,000 pages is that Lincoln really picked a very diverse, unusual group of leaders to be in his cabinet. And it's actually not too much of a stretch to think about 2,000 years ago when Jesus did something kind of like that in choosing his leadership team, his disciples. really, I think if we think about it, Son of God here on earth, you'd think that he'd want his team to be made of sort of the best, the most educated, most experienced, wise, full of integrity group of folks who were going to spread this message and teach people about God. And Jesus sort of did the exact opposite. You know, we get this group of guys among whom there's a chronic screw-up, a couple of guys with anger issues, some serious doubters, a government flunky, a traitor, a deceiver, somebody's forgotten kid brother, guys who really don't get along well with each other, and some of them don't get along well with anybody. Really, looking at that, what are the odds that 2,000 years later, this movement is still growing? So this morning, I want us to look at Andrew. He's Simon Peter's brother, and he really, as you go through the Gospels, he's sort of ever on the cusp of the three that Jesus kept close to him, Peter, James, and John. He's often listed fourth. He's Peter's brother, and of course, the irony in that is that, as we'll see in our story this morning, it was Andrew who first met Jesus and went and got Peter and introduced them. And I wonder sometimes if he ever regretted that, because Peter's the one who gets the spotlight. He's the one with the great nickname. He gets to preach. He gets all the recognition. And I don't think anywhere in Scripture is Peter introduced as Andrew's brother. It's always the other way around. Peter's sort of the 1, 2, 3, eyes on me kind of guy. And Andrew is different. He's more of a 1, 2, eyes on you kind of guy. And those of us who are not comfortable in the spotlight or aren't typically up front, I think can be encouraged by Andrew's story and by his consistency and by his gifts, which God uses very powerfully. So there's really three stories about Andrew. And the nice thing about it is that there's a sort of a common theme with each story. In each situation, we see Andrew brings someone to Jesus. He's always bringing people to Jesus. It's a very appealing characteristic of his, and it's led some folks to call him Andrew the Evangelist. And evangelism is kind of a scary word for Presbyterians, but Daniel Niles, missionary to India, has a great way to define evangelism. He says evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to get food. The Christian does not offer out of her bounty. She has no bounty. She is simply a guest at the master's table and invites others to come along. And this is how Andrew views Jesus. Andrew sees himself as a beggar, inviting others to come and join him at the feast. And so Heidi read the first passage that, or one of the passages that we're going to look at. I want to read now from the first chapter of John, verses 35 through 42, for that second story. And then as we go through, we're going to reflect on three ways that Andrew lives out his faith. That he sticks close to Christ, he pays attention to those around him, and he brings every person, every problem to Jesus. So this is God's word for you and me from the first chapter of John. The next day, John was back at his post with two disciples who were watching. He looked up, saw Jesus walking nearby and said, "Here he is, God's Passover lamb." The two disciples heard him and went after Jesus. Jesus looked over his shoulder and said to them, "What are you after?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He replied, "Come along and see for yourself." They came, saw where he was living, and ended up staying with him for the day. It was late afternoon when this happened. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John's witness and followed Jesus. The first thing he did after finding where Jesus lived was to find his own brother Simon, telling him, "We found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. He immediately led him to Jesus. Jesus took one look and said, "You're John's son, Simon. From now on, your name is Cephas, or Peter, which means rock." Let's pray. God, we thank you for the story of Andrew, and we just ask that this morning you would open our hearts and minds to take in the message that you have for us through Andrew's life and through these details and stories this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. So Andrew is a disciple of John the Baptizer. We know that John had his own following, and that John was the cousin of Jesus, so they knew each other. And so when John hails Jesus as the Messiah, not once but three times, Andrew and this other disciple go after him. And after just a few hours, Andrew goes to find Peter and says, "You got to come with me. This is it. This is the Messiah." A couple years ago, my dad, who is pretty good friends with Tyler Easley, who's our parish associate, heard from Tyler about an online resource called Daily Audio Bible. It's been around for maybe 8 or 10 years, and my dad started listening to it at that point every day. And if you do that regularly through a whole year, you'll get through the whole Bible. And it just happened to be the right thing at the right time for him. And before long, he was telling everyone he met, his doctor, whoever would listen to him at the gym, all of us and his family, about Daily Audio Bible and how it was just radically renewing his faith. And I've been listening to it for a couple years now, and I really appreciate it as well. And I'm really grateful that my dad shared it with me. And he, and I think Tyler Easley too, have that quality of evangelism that Andrew has, that once he finds something that he needs, that in this case, in Andrew's case, the Messiah, he doesn't wander. He sticks close. And as he follows, rejoicing in that discovery, he tells everyone he meets about it. At the time, we know that Peter was actually married and had probably had some kids. He was working as a fisherman, and my guess is he was caught up in the busyness of life. And so Andrew was the one who was out there following John and was there to hear the word about Jesus. And so we're grateful that Andrew was paying attention. At times, we all need to be reminded of the possibility and presence of the Messiah in our lives. And so this morning I would ask each of us to consider who in our lives, who in, say, the inner circle of family and friends might be in Peter's spot right now, needing to be reminded or awakened to the proximity, the nearness of Jesus Christ. For whom can I be Andrew? You know, is there a dear one who's caught up in the busyness of life and seems to have forgotten about Jesus? Someone who needs my prayers to rediscover that sense of their uniqueness in Christ. Who can I bring to Jesus? Andrew's second scene in John's gospel is the feeding of the 5,000, which Heidi read for us a few minutes ago. Jesus had asked his disciples to come up with enough food to feed this massive crowd. And I think, as many of us know, they say 5,000. It was 5,000 men, so you probably want to double that or triple it or quadruple it if you add women and children. So probably a crowd of 20,000 or so people. And the disciples threw up their hands in despair, looking for a big answer to a bigger problem. And Andrew set his gaze on smaller things. He paid attention to what was right in front of them, and he spotted a child. And that tells us that he actually was looking hard, because children in that day and age were generally despised and ignored. And not only does he see this child, but he sees this child's lunch. It's really a needle in the haystack. And Andrew sees it, and so he takes the boy to Jesus. And once Jesus has that lunch in his hands, then he stops to pray, and the Spirit does the Spirit's work. And I think what Andrew did there sounds easier than it might be, to look anew at something that is very much familiar and something to which we are accustomed. Our days, like our calendars, I think often have one activity stacked on another, and often our goal is simply to just get to the end of the day, get through our stuff and get to the end of our day. Scottish preacher George MacLeod argued that in every day, in each person we meet, there is an opportunity for God to work. And I love this quote. He says, "When in the morning we have our first encounter, the initial meeting, the to-do list, the email or phone call, the person we like, whom we're going to meet at 10, the person more difficult to like, who we will encounter at lunch. Just get through the day, we tell ourselves, and then maybe tonight we'll have time for God." But what if, MacLeod says, what if it was from our list of to-dos, out of our appointments and meetings, from the actual design of the day that our points of contact with God occurred? Where do you spend your day? Are you with kids? Are you at the office, at your home, in the car? Who do you see? And if you pay attention, look anew at those around you, the receptionist at the gym or at the doctor's, the barista who makes your coffee, your clients, the waiter at lunch, your kids, their friends. As you mentally walk through your day, asking God to open your eyes and ears, paying attention as Andrew did, who will you see that you are often too busy to see? Who would we overlook in our attempts to just get through the day? Mark Laberton tells one of my favorite stories that highlight the possibilities that occur when we pay attention. As a hardworking new pastor, he left his wife Janet and their 3-year-old Peter home in their small apartment for long days. So Janet and Peter went on a lot of walks. And as they cruised around the busy downtown, they met the construction crew that was assigned to repair the neighborhood sewers. Now, few things are going to be more fascinating to a 3-year-old boy than grown-up men climbing into holes and big equipment and trucks, and I can attest to this personally. When we were living in New Orleans, my son and I were on the first-name basis with about 4 different construction crews that were rotating around our neighborhood. And it's the same for Janet and Peter. They get to know this one crew, and in particular, the foreman, Dave. And Dave was particularly kind to Peter. He would explain what they were doing step by step. And so one day, they made their trek to this crew, only to find that Dave was not there. Turned out that he was actually going to have surgery. And so as Janet and Peter walked away, she tried to explain to Peter that Dave was sick and that he was going to have to go to the hospital to get better. So Peter says, "Well, we need to pray for Dave. And can we go see Dave in the hospital? Daddy goes to see people in the hospital when they're sick." And Janet's thinking at this point, "I don't even know this man. I have no idea what I would say to him." And she really could have stopped it then and there very easily, but she didn't. She agreed that they would go visit Dave in the hospital. And, Peter added, we need to bring him a present. So the next day, Janet and Peter stop at the local Five and Dime so that they can pick out a gift. And again, you know, as they're riding to the hospital in the back of this taxi, Janet is just cursing herself for agreeing to this. "I don't know this man. He's going to think we're crazy." When they get to the hospital, they found his room with no trouble, to Janet's disappointment. And she walks into the room first. Peter's behind her. And Dave looks up at her with guarded eyes. And she says, "Hi, Dave." And then Peter came out from behind her with this huge grin. "Dave!" And Laverton says that the sun shone brighter in the room for a moment. Peter gave Dave that gift, but there really wasn't a lot to say. So Peter wanders over to the window to look at the parking lot, and Janet says, "You know, well, how are you doing?" And he says, "Not so good." And she says, "Is your family here for the surgery?" And he ends up telling her that, in fact, his marriage is in trouble. Things are probably over for him and his wife. And again, she's thinking, what can I ask that isn't going to give him more bad news? She sees a Gideon Bible by his bed, and so she says, "Do you read that?" And he says, "Well, I haven't read it in years, but there's not much else to read around here." He says, I guess I'm a little scared." She says, "It's a good book." Thinking, I've got to get out of here. And so she told him that they would be praying for him, and then they left. And she and Peter did pray for him every night. And then when they would go by the work site, they would pray for him, and they asked how he was doing. They were told his operation went well, that he was going to be at a desk job, so they wouldn't see him at the site. So she's pleased for Dave. She puts the episode behind her. But one afternoon, a few months later, the doorbell rings at their apartment, and Janet answers it, only to find Dave standing there awkwardly clutching a small present. Peter came into the hallway and cried out with glee, "Dave!" And they said hello, and he gave Peter this gift. So as Peter's opening it, Dave quietly says to Janet how much it meant to him that they had visited him in the hospital. Janet is just thinking how awful it was, and she's like, "No." And he said, "No, really, I kept on reading that Bible after, and you're right, it's a good book." And as he watches Peter, he says, "And my wife and I are, we're doing a little better. We're getting some counseling. And all in all, it seems like God is working in my life. And I just wanted to thank you and Peter for that." Janet had not done anything miraculous. She had, in fact, I think, would characterize her visit as something that was fairly incompetently managed. But she went. She paid attention to her son and to God, who used a 3-year-old boy and his love for machines and all things dirty to change the life of a man that they met while they were on a walk. And like Andrew, Janet and her 3-year-old brought Dave to Jesus. The third story in John's gospel describes a group of Greeks who are requesting access to Jesus. They go to Philip first, and Philip does not go to Jesus. All of the disciples are Jewish, and Jesus himself, while indicating that ultimately his ministry is to all people, at this point, his investment is in these 12 Jewish apostles. Do they let outsiders in? It's kind of a touchy issue. So Philip confers with Andrew, and Andrew, believing that Jesus is the answer to all questions, brings them to Jesus. Now, just to understand the culture, you know, these guys are strangers, they're outsiders politically, culturally, and strangers are a challenge, I think, when it comes to evangelism. But if we are following Andrew's example here, it seems that it's a challenge that we are expected to meet. Who are the Greeks for us? Who are the people who we don't cross paths with often? Strangers, maybe, who we don't see, who we read a story about in a newspaper, or see them on the news, or hear from a friend of a friend. Have you ever felt that sort of pull on your heart when you're watching something on the news, or hearing, say, a spouse talk about someone at work, someone you don't know? I think that twinge is often the Spirit prompting us. To do what, though? We don't know them. We aren't expected, certainly, to go track down people in order to bring them to Jesus. How are we allowing the Spirit to encourage us to bring people to Jesus in prayer? Often I think that's the call there. And I want to close this morning with a call to pray. To be praying for the passion and the courage to bring people to Jesus, those who are near to us and those who are far outside of our circle, in our prayers. Often I think we imagine that if we're going to bring someone to Jesus, the whole thing is up to us. We have to convince them. Once they get there, we need to make sure everything happens. But really, that's the job of the Spirit. Most of it, in fact, is the work of the Spirit. I remember hearing once the definition of a Christian is one who gives as much as they know of themselves to as much as they understand of God. As much as we know of ourselves to as much as we understand of God. Janet pointed to a Gideon Bible. Andrew pointed to a child with a lunch. And Bob, I wanted to pray for Kenya. Bob Goff was an insurance salesman who became a Christian through his conversations with a man named Martin. And he tells the story in his book. As they continued to meet together, Bob was learning more and more about what it meant to be a Christian. And one day, Bob ran into this scripture where Jesus says, "Ask whatever you will in my name, and you will receive it." So he brings this text to Martin with great excitement. Is this really true? Martin says, "Well, it's not a blank check. You have to take it in context of the teachings of the whole scripture on prayer, but yes, it's true. Jesus answers our prayers. And talking with God is a really important part of our life with him." Bob says, "That sounds great. I got to start praying for something. I think I'll pray for Africa." Martin says, "That's kind of a big target. Why don't you narrow it down? Narrow it down to a country, maybe." So he's like, "All right, I'll pray for Kenya." "Do you know anyone in Kenya?" "No." "Ever been to Kenya?" "Nope." Bob just wanted to pray for Kenya. So Martin made an unusual arrangement. He challenged Bob to pray every day for 6 months for Kenya. If Bob would do that and nothing extraordinary happened, Martin would pay him $500. But if something remarkable did happen, Bob would pay Martin $500. And of course, if Bob didn't pray every day, the deal was off. So Bob began to pray. And the days and the weeks and the months passed with nothing in particular happening. Then one night, Bob was at a dinner in Washington. The people around the table were sharing what they do for a living, and one woman says she helps to run an orphanage. Where? Kenya. That's right. And soon enough, Bob starts pounding her with questions. "You're obviously very interested in my country," she says. "You've been there before?" "No." "Do you know someone there?" "No." "Well, why are you so curious?" "Well, I sort of made this bet," he says, and explains it to her. She asked Bob if he would like to come and visit Kenya and tour the orphanage. Bob was so eager to go, he would have left that night if he could. But when he got there, he was appalled at the poverty and the lack of basic health care. So when he got back, he just couldn't get it out of his mind, and he began to write letters to large pharmaceutical companies describing to them what he had seen in Kenya, reminding them that every year they were throwing away vast amounts of unused medical supplies. Why not send them to this place in Kenya? And some of them did. And soon the orphanage had received more than $1 million worth of medical supplies. The woman contacted Bob extremely overwhelmed with joy and invited him back to Kenya to celebrate at a big party. So he went. And the president of Kenya also went to that party because it was the largest orphanage in the country. They met. He offered to take Bob on a tour of Nairobi, the capital city. And in the course of that tour, they saw a prison. And Bob asked the president about a particular group of prisoners. "Oh, they're political prisoners," he was told. "That's a bad idea," said Bob brightly. "You should let them out." Bob finished the tour, flew back home, and sometime later got a phone call from the State Department of the United States government. "Is this Bob?"
"Yes."
"Were you recently in Kenya?"
"Yes."
"Did you make any statements to the president about political prisoners?"
"Yes."
"What did you say?"
"I told them he should let them out."
The State Department official then explained that that department had been working for years to get these prisoners released to no avail. Normal diplomatic channels, political maneuvering had led them to a dead end. But now the prisoners had been released, and the State Department was told it was because of Bob. So the government was calling to say thanks. Bob continued to have a relationship with the president of Kenya, even flying back over several months later to pray for him as he worked. And Bob didn't stop bringing the people of Kenya and the people that he met there, including the president, to Jesus in prayer. Time and again, we share the gospel, we lay great plans, we set up committees, and we take bold steps in the name of God, but we take precious little time to bring our plans, and more importantly, our friends and family, our neighbors and community members, to Jesus. Like the other disciples who were looking for big answers to feed all those people that day, we train our eyes and our ears for only the big sights and sounds. Andrew's one, two, eyes on you way of life is a fantastic example for us. He stuck close to Christ, studying, emulating what Jesus did and said. He paid attention to his immediate environment, prayerfully asking God to open his eyes and ears to what he might miss. And he brought people to Jesus, both, of course, as he could in person, but also in prayers, prayers that would deepen and widen to include many, many more as his eyes and ears were opened. Surely his practice of bringing whoever he was with to Jesus would soon deepen into a habit. For who of us would not introduce a friend to the Messiah? You and I come to the table empty-handed. We don't have any bounty to share. We have only an invitation, an open invitation, to sit at that table with the King of Kings. When we realize what a gift we've been given, how little we deserve a seat at that table, we will want to bring others too, one beggar to another. Let's pray. God, we have great plans, and often I think we make things more complicated than they need to be. As we look ahead at our week, open our eyes and our ears. Show us who we can be bringing to you. Awaken in us a passion, a joy, a gratitude for the gift that we have been given. And help us to bring to you ourselves, those near us, those far away, all those who you have called to yourself. In your name we pray. Amen.